12th chapter of the book of Psalms. I'll begin there. Psalms chapter 12. I have been speaking to you some in the afternoon about the Word of God. It's a subject that I have become exercised in, concerned about, interested in. Of course, the Bible is very critical, and it is a very precious book, and we are ever mindful that there were those who would take it from us. We were just speaking a while ago before services began that there was a time period in the world that the Roman Catholic Church would put a person to death if they had the Bible. Now, you can imagine that in a world that's controlled by the Muslims, that they would want to have a person put to death for having the Bible. But to have a order that claims to be having the Pope, the very vicar of Christ, as their head, and that they are the exclusive church in all the world, and then to have them to have as part of their law, and it's still in the books, by the way, to put the person to death who had the Bible. The only reason why it's not enforced today is because the political powers are now throughout the world, in where Christianity is prominent, does not enforce that rule. But wherever, whenever it has been, that the political powers were friends to the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible and biblical Christianity has suffered. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I don't think that there's any problem with those verses and what is said there. Every child of God would acknowledge that the Word of God is pure. It is true. It is accurate. We may differ sometimes on some interpretations, but whatever the Bible says, we believe it to be true. But the next verse is the one that many will back up from. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now that's a bold statement, to say the least. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, from this generation forever. I said this morning that I believe in the perpetuity and preservation of the Lord's church, not because history would teach you that. There are many histories that would deny that. I've said that there's only one history book that I trust, and that's the book written by God. That's the only true history book. All other history must be read in light of what does God say. Historians are subject to their own interpretation, and they can slant history whichever way they want to go. Fallible men, ungodly people, can cause the history to read as whatever they want to make it out to be. That's true in ecclesiastical history. Unfortunately, all ecclesiastical historians are not godly people, nor are they honest always. And so they will slant the history to however they want it to go. Now, there is ample, sufficient, accurate history to confirm that we believe that what we said, that the Lord's churches have been preserved throughout all time since the days of Jesus Christ. But I believe that primarily because of the promise of God. History confirms it, but that's not what I base my convictions on. A lot of people get in trouble because of that. A lot of Baptists have gotten in trouble. There was a great division in the Southern Baptist Convention several years ago, many years ago, before my time even. Can you blame the time existing before my time? But before my time, there was a great division in the Southern Baptist Convention over that very issue. It was called the correct pronunciation of the man's name was Whisnut. a Whistnut. Whistnut controversy, who was at one time the church historian, taught history in the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And supposedly he went to Europe and was exposed to and found and spent much time there in Europe and found a lot of history books which refuted things that he had taught and believed and which Baptists in America held to, which was that the Baptists have been always in existence since the days of Christ. And so he came back and began to teach those things in the seminaries. And fortunately, there were enough godly men at that time among the Southern Baptists that they refuted, denied his teachings, and finally compelled him to be removed from his position as a teacher in the seminary. Of course, you know, later on there were other controversies that came up, even denying the Bible. There were men at one time in the Southern Baptist Convention taught in seminaries who denied the virgin birth, who denied the doctrine of inspiration. And those controversies I do remember. And there was a great controversy going on about the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, I believe, in the preservation of the Word of God. Not because of some historical documents, but because of what I understand God has promised about it. I've said this statement, that I believe the King James is the best English translation that we have today. Now, I have to say that because that's the only language I can read. I can't read German, I can't read Russian, I can't read Bulgarian or any other language, so that's the only language. But from what I have read, and what other scholars say, it is possibly the best translation in the world today, the English translation. And all other translations are somewhat measured by it. And I'm going to give you today the history, somewhat brief history, of the English Bible. I do not believe in the infallibility or in the inerrancy of the King James. It was translated by men who are subject to error. And there's a few points where I think that they did err, and some places that I think I could improve on it, but they didn't ask me and consult with me. But I think that it is close enough, and there is no critical teachings that deny that are in the errors. Psalms 119 and verse 89, we have this statement. Psalms 119 and verse 89. This great psalm on the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. What will guide you if you don't have the Word of God? The Word of God asks this question. If the foundations be removed, what should the righteous do? What is the foundation for what we believe? Well, when you understand that the foundation for what we believe is the Word of God, then you would understand why it is that the atheists and the infidels are so bent on trying to deny us and take away from us the Word of God. And some have said what the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire could not do to the Word of God, many of the so-called language scholars and atheists have done it by corrupting the Word of God. Now, I've said before that there are two main streams of Bible translation. There is the stream that comes down through, and I will use this line, definition, the King James translators, and there is the stream that comes down through the Westcott and Hort. And there was at one time, unfortunately, among many, many good Bible teachers, the idea that the Westcott and Hort translation, or the Westcott and Hort Greek text, should say, was the most accurate. I'm going to read here to you a statement by a man that had to denounce his previous endorsement of the Westcott and Hort. This man was acknowledged and known by many, and probably people living today. Dr. Frank Lobston, who was chairman of the New American Standard Bible Translation Committee. And at one time, he was chairman of that committee that based an English translation upon the Westcott and Hort. He writes, "I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. We laid the groundwork. I wrote the format. I helped interview some of the translators. I sat with the translators. I wrote the preface. I'm in trouble. I can't refute these arguments. It's wrong, terribly wrong. It's frighteningly wrong. And what I'm going to do, What am I going to do about it?" When questions began to reach me at first, I was quite offended. I used to laugh with others. However, in attempting to answer, I began to sense that something was not right with the New American Standard Version. I can no longer ignore these criticisms I'm hearing, and I can't refute them. The deletions are absolutely frightening. There are so many. Are we so naive that we do not suspect satanic deception in all of this? Upon investigation, I wrote to my dear friend, Dr. Lockman, explaining that I was forced to renounce all attachment to the NASB, that's the New American Standard Bible. The product is grievous to my heart and helps to complicate matters in these already troublesome times. I don't want anything to do with it. The finest leaders that we have today haven't gone into it in the new versions used, the new versions of the corrupted Greek text, just as I haven't gone into it. What he's saying there, they have not critically analyzed it. That's how easy one can be deceived. I'm going to talk to him, that's Dr. George Sweeting, president of the New Bible Institute, about these things. You can say the authorized version, that's the King James Version, is absolutely correct. How correct? 100% correct. I believe the Spirit of God led the translators of the authorized version. Now, that's a man who indeed is a scholar, trained, knowledgeable in Bible translation, and who was deceived and led astray by, as many, many were, about the Westcott and Hort. But as you began to analyze the statements that they put out and what where it came from, they found they were wrong. Well, let me begin reading. I'm reading today from some little booklet written on the history of the English Bible by Dr. Phil Stringer. I tried to make a phone call this week to get authorization. This is copyrighted. I'm just reading it, so I don't think I'm violating any copyright laws by reading it. I hope to be able to buy copies of this and have them available to you. In the late 20th century, English has become the most important language in the world. It is the language of international diplomacy and of worldwide trade. It is spoken by over 1 billion people. I didn't realize that. Even though only 1/3 of them speak English as their mother tongue. Of the 2,700 languages in the world, English is the richest in vocabulary. The Oxford English Bible lists 500,000 English words compared to 185,000 German words and 100,000 French words. English has reached this prominency despite being called a mongrel language. By that mean, it has no native origin as such, roots. It is not one of the basic human languages. English has developed as a polyglot language. Now, that's a word I had to look up in the dictionary because I bought a polyglot Bible. It was on eBay, I believe it was, and I told my wife, I said, I don't know what that is, but I'm going to buy it. I don't remember, I think I got it very cheap, maybe less than $10. But the word simply means several languages. And so English is composed of several languages. Several languages are merged as a result of changing political circumstances in the British Isles. Modern English developed during the 16th century. The administrations of Henry VIII, Elizabeth I, and James I, and their sponsorship of literary pursuits brought English to the new height of riches. The writing of Shakespeare, and especially the authorized version of 1611, brought the English language into its most perfect form of expression. Of course, you're well aware that during that time period, the English Empire expanded worldwide, and it was said at one time that the sun never set on the English Empire. Of course, that's not true today, but just as in the days of our Lord, when Rome had so expanded politically all across the world, and with it, the inhabited world at that time, and with it the Greek language, which made that to be almost universal language of that day and age, so same thing happened with the English Empire, that God raised it up, promoted it, and with that went the English language. Now, this is under the heading of partial versions of the English, of the Scriptures in the Old English. There are at least 10 partial translations of the Scriptures into Old English. Now, that's Old English. You may remember reading Chaucer. Man, I struggled with that in English Lit, and that's Old English. These translators included a stable hand, two bishops, one archbishop, two monks, two priests, and a hermit, and a king. Now, they list all those, and I'm not going to read who they were. But the historian and theologian B.D. is often called Venerable B.D., the father of the English history. Among his many accomplishments was a translation of the Gospel of John into Old English. Now, that's just the Gospel of John. That's all that he translated. Alfred the Great, King of England, from 871 to 901, and I remember my reading about him a little bit in English history, but I didn't realize this about him, worked hard to put many books into the English language. He personally translated the Ten Commandments, Psalms, and the Gospels into Old English. He also translated parts of the Old Testament law and proclaimed these laws and the Ten Commandments as part of the law of England. Well, that's very significant because a lot of our American laws are based upon the laws of England. And he said that, and he made the Ten Commandments to be part of the English law. He is quoted as saying that all the firstborn youth of his kingdom should employ themselves on nothing till they could first read well the English Scripture. Winston Churchill credits Alfred with establishing a common Christian England. About 950 A.D., an English priest named Alfred wrote an Old English paraphrase of the Gospel between the lines of a Latin text. During the Norman rule of England, there were at least partial translations. In 1215, a monk translated the Gospels and the Acts. In 1320, a priest named William translated the Psalms. In 1340, a hermit named Role, R-O-L-E, translated the Psalms. These are a few of the rare portions of the Bible translated in English and are owned by universities and monasteries today. The common people rarely had access to them. The few Bibles available in England were in Latin. Only a very few of the English to read it. Now then, we come to John Wycliffe. Born in Yorkshire, England, around 1320. He became professor of theology at Oxford University and also served several churches. His lectures and classes were attended by large crowds. Wycliffe challenged the authority of the Pope in Rome, taught justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers. As a result, he instituted and led a group of preachers who went through England preaching and teaching the Bible. Because of his teachings about the priesthood of believers, Wycliffe longed for all the English people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. The following is a modern language translation of a famous statement of Wycliffe on the subject as reported by Winston Churchill. Christian men and women, old and young, should surely fast in the New Testament, for it is full authority and open to the understanding of simple people as to the points of to be most needful to salvation. Wycliffe and several associates spent 15 years translating the Scriptures from the Latin Vulgate into English. You note the origin there. They used the Latin, the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, they use that to bring about the English language. He was hated because of his activities in translating the Bible and because of his teaching of preachers. It said at one time, you cannot meet two persons on the highway, but one of them was a Wycliffe disciple. Well, that may be exaggeration, but nonetheless, he had a great impact in England. To produce one copy of the Wycliffe Bible took 10 months of full-time effort by a scribe. It took an amount slightly greater than a year's salary for an average English workman to purchase a copy of the Wycliffe Bible. 145 years, in 445 years, the Wycliffe translation was the only complete translation into English. It changed the whole nation. 40 years after his death, the ecclesiastical authorities, that's Roman Catholic powers that came in authority in Rome, in England at that time, the ecclesiastical authorities had his body dug up and burned at the stake. Of course, his ashes scattered on the river. In 1408, the Catholic Church forbid any new translations. Wycliffe translation was in the Middle English. It would serve the English people well until the language changed. Then in 1450, you have the Gutenberg press being invented. William Tyndale was born in 1484. Tyndale attended Oxford, Cambridge, where he became skilled in six languages: Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Italian, Spanish, and Dutch. He then attended Cambridge, where he studied Greek under Eremus, the great Greek scholar largely responsible for preparing the Textus Receptus. Eremus taught him the importance of translating the Bible into the common language so that everyone could read it. Tyndale began to promote the idea of a new Bible translation in English. He began to experience opposition from the Church of Rome. One Catholic priest said to him, "We're better without God's law than without the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Tyndale moved to London, took a pastorate there. He began to get permission from the Lord Bishop of London to translate, for translating the Bible. The law forbidding the private translation work had been repeated many times, but it was legal to do translation work by authority of the church. Tyndale continued to do translation work, but no printer would dare to print it. Tyndale chose to move to Europe and to gain acceptance there and to find a printer. He went to Germany and met with Martin Luther. He settled in Cologne, Germany, and continued his translation. He used Eremus's Greek New Testament, the Latin Vulgate, Luther's German translation as the basis of his English New Testament. Printing had been started on an order of 3,000 New Testaments when the city council ordered the printers to stop printing. Now, we have a DVD on the forbidden book. Is that the title of it, brother? I thought next week we might look at that after going over this history. We might. Tyndale and his assistants fled to the German city of Worms. Soon, 10,000 New Testaments were in print. Thousands were smuggled into England. They were hidden in bales of cloth, salt barrels, sacks of flour and corn in every way possible. There was a ready market for copies of the Bible in English. The English church began to buy copies for the purpose of burning them. That's, of course, under Bloody Mary. A new printing was made, and soon another 18,000 on the way to England. The English church sought to buy up these New Testaments. A friend of Tyndale's named Packington made arrangements to buy them from Tyndale and sell them to the Bishop of London. He reasoned that the bishop would get them and burn them anyway. This way, Tyndale at least would have the money, he said. Thousands of copies of Tyndale's New Testament were smuggled into England. Strict laws against the reading the Tyndale Bible were issued in England, and Bible distributors and independent preachers were persecuted. Still, new copies of the New Testament were produced and appeared all over England. Tyndale began to roam over Germany, trying to avoid agents that were seeking to arrest or kill him. He translated several books of the Old Testament. A secret agent of the Roman Catholic Church by the name of Henry Phillips pretended to be Tyndale's friend. He made arrangements to go to dinner with Tyndall, but in reality led him to several officers who seized him. Tyndall was put on trial, convicted, and sentenced to death. Note the date. On Friday, October the 6th. I believe that is Thursday. So this Thursday, just remember that a saint of God by the name of Tyndall was burned because he dared to translate the Bible into English. October the 6th in 1536, he was burned alive. His last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Old Testament translation was finished by others. 40 editions were published by 1566. 50,000 copies of the New Testament were printed. Tyndall is remembered as the father of the English Bible. 9 new English versions of the Bible were released during the next 85 years. The Cloverdale Bible, released in 1535. Cloverdale was an evangelical preacher of the Church of England. He had been Tyndall's friend, proofreader. In 1535, he was asked by the Church of England to make an English translation of the Scriptures. He used the Italian Bible and Luther's German translation and a new Swiss Bible and Tyndall's translation as the basic source. He was not familiar with either Greek or Hebrew. The Cloverdale Bible was largely a reproduction of Tyndall's Bible. And there's a couple others mentioned, and not save time, I will not read all of those. But I will read about this man by the name of John Rogers. Matthew's Bible was released in 1537. The primary editor was John Rogers. He became acquainted with William Tyndall in Holland. He produced an edition of the Bible under the name of Thomas Matthews. So you'll hear about the Matthews Bible. It was not written by Matthew, but it was translated by John Rogers. He used Tyndall's New Testament. He took some books of the Old Testament from Tyndall's translation and some from Cloverdale's. The king authorized the sale of this new English edition of the Scriptures, probably without realizing that much of it was the same as Tyndall's. John Rogers was eventually burned at the stake by Bloody Mary during her attempt to restore Roman Catholicism in England. Now, you know how the Church of England separated off from the Roman Catholic Church under Henry VIII because the Pope wouldn't grant him permission to remarry. And still today, the monarchy in England rules the Church of England. But there have been those and been attempts by many people, and it's going on more than what people realize, to bring the Church of England back in with the Roman Catholic Church. And that was what Westcott and Hort wanted to do. The Great Bible was released in 1539. Miles Cloverdale was asked by the King of England to prepare another edition of the Bible. He took the Old Testament from Matthew's Bible and the New Testament from Tyndall's. Both were slightly revised after consulting with the work of Eremus. It was called the Great Bible because of its size. Its pages were 13.25 inches by 7 inches. Henry VIII licensed this new Bible and decreed it to be read publicly, and ordered every church to have a copy and made it available to be read to the people. The Bibles were chained to the pulpit because they were so big they had to have a place, but then also lest people would take them, they were chained to the pulpits. 1539, there was Taverner's Bible was released by Richard Taverner. And then the Geneva Bible was released in 1560, New Testament in 1570. In 1543, King Henry VIII was given into pressure and agreed to limit the English Bible to persons considered highly educated by the church. 3 years later, Cloverdale's Bible was outlawed, and hundreds of Tyndall's and Cloverdale's Bibles were publicly burned. In 1554, Mary became Queen of England and began to persecute all the non-Catholic elements of the English religion. Bibles in English were outlawed and hundreds of people were put to death. The Geneva Bible was edited by Wim Wimington, an Englishman related to John Calvin. He was aided by many able scholars in Geneva. Many were exiles from England. Members of the translation committee included Miles Cloverdale, John Knox, Theodore Beza, and John Fox, who was the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs. They studied Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and revised the Great Bible. It was dedicated to the Queen Elizabeth, who had succeeded her sister, Queen Mary. It was the first English translation to omit the Apocrypha. Queen Elizabeth gave consent to this distribution, and over 160 editions were released between 1560 and 1644. Note the limited number, only 160. The importance of the Geneva Bible has been described this way. The Scriptures had always been chained to the reading stands in the churches and libraries, but the Geneva Bible quickly became the people's book. It was used at home by the English common folk. It became the backbone of the newly developing Puritanism, a movement to simplify and purify the religious orders. Some Puritan shopkeepers kept an open copy of the Geneva Bible in their counters, on their counters, for all to see. And I just thought as I read that, you know, here we are in America, in a liberty land of freedom, religious freedom, and be very strange and rare to walk into a store today anywhere and find an open Bible out on the counter. The Bishop's Bible was released in 1568. Since the Geneva Bible had been recognized as the Bible of the common man, the church leaders felt that the clergymen should have their own Bible. And so they published their own Bible, which was only 40 printings of the Bible they called the Bishop's Bible. It had notes in it. It had maps in it. And then came the Douay Bible, which is the translation into the Latin. Now, during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, 1558 to 1603, the English church was divided. There were three main functions. The Romanists wanted to return to the Roman Catholic Church. That's what the Queen wanted to do. The Anglican Catholics wanted to maintain an independent English church, but keep many of the doctrines and ceremonies of the Catholic Church. And basically, that's what you have today in the Church of England. It's just the Roman Catholic Church that has been somewhat converted over to English. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of Catholicism and maintain an evangelical state church. King James I did not identify with any of the three groups. He wanted to see all three groups held in check by the best translation of the English Bible. King James felt that the Geneva Bible, and especially its marginal notes, favored the Puritans. Well, there was more to it than just that. The Puritans were primarily Calvinistic, and King James was not. The Church of England was not at that time. And so he did not want notes that would slant doctrine in any particular way. A Puritan leader by the name of John Rangles approached King James and asked him to authorize a new translation. King James himself had been a great linguist. I didn't know that. And had translated the Psalms and Revelation into English. And so King James himself was obviously then knowledgeable in the Greek and Hebrew. Ryan Olds was president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford. He persuaded King James to sponsor this new translation. Because of this, Ryan Olds is called the father of the King James Bible. King James appealed to the English bishops to nominate learned Greek and Hebrew scholars for the translation committee. All the previous translations have been limited by being the work of an individual or a small number of people. This committee would represent a large number of outstanding scholars. Soon, 54 scholars were selected. They would eventually engage the help of at least 21 more, a total of 75 people on the list. Tyndale had died to provide the people a translation of the Bible in English. Now King James was authorizing one. Truly the Lord had opened the King of England's eyes. The translators were professional scholars and were church leaders. Few were married or had families. They were granted leave by their colleges and churches so they could be full-time translators. Of course, they were paid by the king. The translators were divided into six teams. Two met in Westminster, England, one to work on the Old Testament, one on the New Testament. Two teams met at Oxford, England, one each on the New Testament, two teams at Cambridge, and one worked on the Old Testament, one on the Apocrypha. The teams met regularly for 6 years. John Sheldon described how they checked their translation work. The translation in King James' time took an excellent way. That part of the Bible that was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue as the Dutch, they would meet together and would read that translation. the rest holding in their hands some Bible, either of the learned tongues of French or Italian or Spanish. If they found any fault, they spoke. If not, they read on. An additional team was chosen to review the final work. Two members of each of the three groups were picked. They spent a year carefully checking the entire work. Dr. Miles Smith, now here's something that I learned from this. I'd heard that it was a monk that did this, but Dr. Miles Smith reviewed the work of the grammar. He placed the commas, colons, and made the final verse and chapter divisions. Now, he did a pretty good job. There are a few places I think I could have improved on it, but he did a pretty good job. Finally, Smith declared they were ready to deliver God's book into God's people in a tongue that they could understand. Robert Parker, the royal printer, had exclusive right to print all English editions of the Bible. Miles Smith and Thomas Bison proofed all the texts set by the royal printers. The new translations were so well received that they were immediately issued a second edition, both in 1611. These two editions were designed for use in the church. They were too large for the home or personal use. People began to beg for copies of the King James. The third edition was printed into a small enough format to be used at home. Soon the King James Bible was being read by firesides all over England. The King James Bible soon became the book in England. As the English colonies developed on the east coast of America, the King James Bible became the book there as well. Now, I want to read one final statement. And this is by, this is how it is in this article. The skeptic Bernard Shaw wrote, "In all of these instances, the Bible means the translation authorized by King James I. The translation was extraordinarily well done because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God divinely revealed through His chosen and expressly inspired scribes." Now, that's a very critical issue. Westcott and Hort said that the method to interpreting texts must be the scientific method, and that that's what they called it. And you must look at the texts the same way that you would look at any other writing. Well, that sounds good until you understand what they meant by it. First of all, they did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Secondly, they did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in creation, as set forth in the first three chapters of Genesis. Many other things that they did not believe in, and they did believe in Mariology. They did believe in praying to idols, shrines, the Catholic Church shrines. They did believe in the authority of the Pope of Rome. And actually, they were trying to bring the Church of England back into Roman Catholicism. And so they took the Bible, they took whatever manuscript that they were working with, and they deleted, corrupted, moved, used whatever method they could to give out an English Bible that presents their views. At one time, it was thought that a whole committee had worked on this, and it was how it began. It was called the Revision Committee, which was supposedly that they were to bring out a newer version of the King James, which would correct some archaic words and which would also give some more better rendering of words. But rather than doing that, rather than using the Greek text of Euremus that had been used by the King James translators, they went back and picked and got some manuscripts that had been rejected by the King James translators and used them. And so when you read and you have some marginal notes in your Bible that says that the older or better translations don't say this or so and so and so and so, that is not correct. As I said to you before, the Bible was preserved by God's people, has been preserved by God. He used His people down through the ages. The Jewish nation highly esteemed the Word of God, And they delivered it and preserved it through the centuries, to the even to the days of Christ. As Christianity came on the scene, Christianity moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and the Christians in Antioch began to spread all out through the world, and as they did so, they took the Bible with them, the New Testament with them, and the Old Testament too. And they preserved the Bible. And what you have, the best manuscripts, come from Antioch across Europe. The old corrupted translations come out of Alexander in France, and they come out of Alexander in Europe, and they come from Rome. So it's not the best manuscript to go by. Let me continue my reading. In this conviction, they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautiful artistic result. It did not seem possible to them that they could better the original text, for who could improve on God's own style? And as they could not conceive that divine revelation could conflict with what they believed to be the truth of their religion, they did not hesitate to translate a negative by a positive where such a conflict seemed to arise. And they could hardly trust their own fallible knowledge of ancient Hebrew when it contradicted the very foundation to their faith. Nor could they doubt that God would, as they prayed, take care that His message should not suffer corruption at their hands. In this state of exaltation, they made a translation so magnificent that to this day the common human Britisher or citizen of the United States of North America accepts and honors it as a single book, the book of books, the author being God, quoting Bernard Shaw. Well, back to our text, Psalms chapter 12. The Word of God is pure, and God promised that He would preserve it to all generations. Now, you have a question, rightly so. You have a question. Is this the Word of God that I have in my hand? Is this the Word of God? It is, on this basis. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Jesus Christ Himself said, heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot nor tittle out of my law shall fail. God has preserved His Word. There are some areas, there are some places, a few places, where I think that the King James translators could have done a little bit better, but it's not the point that they altered any of the teachings of the Bible. You have modern translations, the newer translations, which change the very teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ and change the very teachings of the way of salvation. May God bless us, help us to honor and esteem and study His Word.